Amen. Thank you, Brother John. It's interesting how some songs bring you back somewhere in time. That one did for just a moment. When I was a teenager in a youth group, we used to sing that song. Every Sunday night, we'd have a Singspiration following the evening service. Probably about 100 teenagers would come, and we'd always open the Singspiration with that song. We had to open right on time because we were on live radio, and they had big microphones set up in the room where we would carry on, and it was not planned. It just kind of flowed, and the young people would sing, and the youth pastor would pick whatever songs they wanted to sing, and it was all going out over the airwaves. That was the most popular program on the radio station that our church owned, a radio station, and that was the most popular program, was that live gospel sing time with the young people. And that just brought back all kinds of good memories. Thank you, John. I appreciate that so much. Take your Bible with me, please, tonight, and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. Isaiah 50. I know that in my series, The Great Prophecies of the Bible, for several weeks we have been in the book of Isaiah. We will be there probably several weeks more, as we're going through the Bible highlighting prophecy. The reason we've become a bit bogged down, if you will, in Isaiah is because Isaiah has so much prophecy that it was very difficult for me to choose great prophecies from minor prophecies in the book of Isaiah. And there is so much in Isaiah about the Lord Jesus Christ that to me it was just a thrill as I was reading through and studying. And so there were so many things that I thought, well, I'll share this with the church and that with the church. And so here we are, and we're going to be here for a little while. Now, if you look at your lesson outline tonight, okay, you're going to look at that, and all of a sudden, Pastor Lopez told me when I showed it to him, he said, "Preacher, this outline is intimidating." He said, "Surely you're not going to cover the whole thing in one night." And that is not my intention, okay? For those of you who looked at it and got worried, that is not my intention. I'll go as far as I think I can go, and then we'll continue and pick up with it next time. But I wanted to be thorough, and he just said my whole outline was very intimidating to the folks. And probably that's why he's not in the room tonight. He probably got scared off and is in the junior church somewhere. But Isaiah, the 50th chapter, this evening, let me mention from the outset that the method we use to interpret the Bible will make all the difference in the world as to how we interpret prophecy and what we end up with at the end, when we're done with our interpretation, what we teach as doctrine. We've mentioned that there were two primary streams of interpretive thought regarding how the Bible is to be interpreted. One is a literalist position. That is the position that we take, that the Bible is to be interpreted literally, and therefore we look at, for example, who was Isaiah speaking to? He was talking to Jewish people. He was talking to the nation of Israel and Judah. He was talking to God's people. We look at the historic setting. We examine the grammatical makeup of the text of Scripture. We look at the relationship between these verses and their context. That is all in the nature of literal interpretation. We believe, therefore, that whatever the Bible says is so, we simply take it literally and at face value. So if the Bible says that one day the Jewish folks are going to have a kingdom that will dominate the Middle East, then we believe that is certainly the case. If the Bible says that Jesus is going to rule and reign on a throne in Jerusalem, it most assuredly does, then we take that literally. The other option is to take the Bible allegorically or spiritually or figuratively. And that is what is done by those who are covenant theologians. And they say, for example, that Israel in the Old Testament is the same as the church in the New Testament, so that all of the promises made to Israel are really fulfilled in the church. Now, this is covenant theology, sometimes called replacement theology. It is based upon allegory. Everything in the Old Testament is just a type of things in the New. Covenant theology teaches, for example, that Israel, the Jew, has been permanently set aside and has been replaced by the New Testament church. That is the teaching of covenant theology. However, it is very interesting, as I've studied in the Isaiah passages and have been working through this, it is very interesting, the commentators that I have used, because I've studied not only from the reliable and trusted dispensationalist brethren, but I've also studied from men who are conservative scholars on the other side of the interpretive coin. For example, Edward Young would be an example of a name that would be there. And it is interesting, the passages we're going to talk about tonight For all of the talk of allegory and non-literal fulfillment that the covenant theologians offer in their commentaries, for all of that talk, they become strangely silent with that talk when we deal with the passages we're going to discuss tonight. Because all of them acknowledge that these passages, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52, and later Isaiah 53, that these passages were not allegorical, nor were they spiritually fulfilled, nor were they fulfilled sometime in history past, but all of them acknowledge that these passages, when written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, that all of these passages were fulfilled literally to the most exacting detail by Jesus Christ Himself. Now, this causes a real interpretive problem to our brethren who want to spiritually interpret Isaiah and remove the literal nature from predictive prophecy. The problem is that the individual is now forced to realize that Isaiah gave specific details of something that would take place more than 700 years in the future, and it was fulfilled in exacting detail in the New Testament, and that fulfillment was literal. If you believe in a literal fulfillment in relationship to the prophecies of Jesus Christ in Isaiah, why can you not believe in a literal fulfillment of the promises given to the Jews in the same book? Does everyone understand? There is a glaring inconsistency with covenant theology because it admits to the literal fulfillment of these prophecies scattered through Isaiah that relate directly to Jesus Christ, it denies the prophecies of the kingdom which make up the bulk of the 66 chapters of Isaiah. We say, Pastor, what is the solution to the conundrum? It is simple. Believe the Bible for what it says. If it says that Israel will receive a promise, then Israel will receive that promise. If it says the Jews will have a kingdom, then they will have a kingdom. Oh, but Pastor, all of those things, they're too fantastic. They're too spectacular. Our God is a spectacular God. And He does the things that are unexpected. And we're going to see that in just a moment. So with that background, let's look at our introduction and then we'll read some passage beginning at Isaiah 50. Look at the introduction. The chapters considered in this lesson, Isaiah 50, 52, and 53, predict in vivid detail the sufferings of Christ and His redemptive ministry on Calvary. The descriptive language is so exact and its New Testament fulfillment so precise that no coincidence is possible. Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah, who bore our sins in His body on the tree. When I was studying this, I found it significant in my research the level of attempt that has been made to debunk particularly Isaiah 53. Not only have Jewish scholars sought to interpret Isaiah 53 as the nation suffering herself, you can't force the Scripture to say that, and I'll show that when we get to Isaiah 53. But they attempt to make the suffering servant Israel. Somehow Israel has atoned for her own sins and suffering. It doesn't work with the passage. But not only have the Jews down through the ages, by the way, actually avoided Isaiah 53, to the point of not reading Isaiah 53 publicly in their recitation of the Scripture throughout the year because it would confuse their people, because it sounds too much like that Nazareth, that Jewish, that Jew from Nazareth. And so they avoid the passage altogether. But they worked very diligently to explain it away, but I found it interesting in my research. Not only does the Jew concern himself with explaining away Isaiah 53, which is far too literally fulfilled in the life and the death of Christ, but interestingly, so does the Islamic. And in my research, I came across numerous websites that were dedicated to trying, by Islamic scholars, attempting to explain away Isaiah 53 so it could not possibly refer to Christ. Why would an Islamic scholar worry about Jewish scripture interpreted for a Christian Messiah or Savior? Why would they worry? Here is the reason. The scripture we're about to read incontrovertibly was penned 700 years before Jesus was born. While it would be possible for a human being to read the Old Testament and then act upon it, in essence fulfilling certain of the predictions of the Old Testament, it would be impossible for a human being to fulfill in exacting detail what Isaiah tells us happened in relationship to Jesus' death. While a man, for example, could determine that he was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, he could not very well plan to be crucified. He could not very well plan to have the stripes laid into his back. And the specific details of the crucifixion are not something that someone could orchestrate to bring upon himself, as we're going to see in just a moment. And so the scripture we're reading troubles people who want to somehow believe that Jesus is not the fulfillment of this, and they work overtime to try to take away the power from this prophecy. Now, let's look at some of the predictive words, and then we'll examine them more closely. Look at Isaiah 50, verse number 4. The Bible says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned." Now, this is really Jesus speaking. You say, "Pastor, how do you know?" In the book of Isaiah, as is true in several of the prophets, you will go from different ones speaking, and it almost seamlessly flowing from the prophet himself speaking, and then Israel speaking or having a response, and then someone else coming on the scene. And when you examine the context, you'll find that there is a change. There is actually a change in address here. And look at what it says in verse 4. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." Oh, well, Pastor, don't you understand? That's just the prophet's testimony of his faithful witness against the sins of Israel and Judah. Oh, the prophet Isaiah's testimony, huh? So you think it's just Isaiah speaking here, huh? Look at verse number 6. "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." That doesn't describe Isaiah. In fact, when Isaiah was done writing that, before the ink dried on the page, I think he glanced at that and wondered of whom he was writing. That never happened to Isaiah. But under the miracle of divine inspiration, this is a description of Christ. Verse 7, "The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint." We'll see the New Testament reference in a moment. "And I know that I shall not be ashamed." Chapter 50, and I don't have time to read the entire chapter, but chapter 50 is a description of Christ in his earthly ministry and his sufferings for our sin. Let's look at it, though, briefly, if we would. We read verses 4 and 5 a moment ago. It deals with Jesus' earthly ministry. Verse number 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Look at point 1 of your lesson outline under A. Jesus was especially endowed with the tongue of the learned. Such was true from his youth, as illustrated by his confounding the doctors of the law in the temple. We read about that in Luke chapter 2. Every phrase, by the way, of this scripture was somehow fulfilled in Jesus' lifetime. And it is interesting that the New Testament took notice of that particular incident, an incident that could have risen to criticism because, after all, either Mary and Joseph had been somewhat negligent in their monitoring of Jesus, or Jesus had simply wandered off by himself. But for several days he was missing, and when his parents came back to Jerusalem to find him, they found him in the temple, and they were discussing issues of the law, and the doctors of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes, the students of the Old Testament, were amazed at the understanding that this young man had. Why was that? Because the Lord God had given him the tongue of the learned. Point 2, Jesus regularly used words of comfort to encourage those to whom he ministered. This is throughout the Gospels. Our phrase, we say sometimes, a word to the weary. How many have ever heard that phrase used? A word to the weary. That comes from this passage of Scripture, where Jesus is said as being the one who gives a word of encouragement to those that are weary. He certainly did that in his ministry. Then point 3, Jesus learned the law and submitted to its authority. Look, if you will, at the end of verse number 4. The Bible example, it says, He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. To hear what? To hear the law. The Lord God hath opened my ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He was loyal to the Word of God and gained wisdom beyond his years. The Bible tells us in Luke 2, verse 52, And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So this describes his early life or ministry. But then verse number 6, all of a sudden, we're moved through this early period of Jesus' life, and we're brought to the moment of his crucifixion. These are powerful words. These words did not happen to the prophet, nor to anyone to whom he is referring, except for the Savior. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This is descriptive of Jesus' ultimate rejection by men. For all of his erudite teaching, Jesus' message was ultimately rejected, leading to his crucifixion. If you were in my Sunday school class, you would see how in Sunday school, as we cover the life of Christ, Jesus goes through cycles of popularity and then distrust. Typically, the distrust is by the spiritual leaders of the people, the Pharisees, who felt threatened by his popularity. The people generally accepted some of the miracles of Jesus. They were excited about the sensationalism. I just completed teaching when Jesus fed the 5,000. Oh, they were so thrilled with what had happened because they got something to eat. But when it came down to the message, they weren't excited about that. Because immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus had crossed, he'd walked on the water to his disciples, they'd crossed and gone back to Gennesaret or near Capernaum, and the multitudes that had been fed the day previous, they followed Jesus around to the other side of the lake, and oh, they were so excited, because here's Jesus, we found him. Jesus, will you feed us something again? And Jesus said, the reason you sought me was not to hear my words, but because I gave you something to eat. And then he gives what is called the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, one of the most misunderstood passages in the entire Bible. And when he was all done with the bread of life discourse, the Bible tells us that many of those who had followed enthusiastically went away from him. They would not receive the words that he was speaking. Such certainly was the case for Jesus. And so though he had taught them the law, though the Bible tells us there were times in his preaching ministry when the people were astonished at his doctrine, they could not believe his insight into the teachings of the Old Testament, the Word of God, for all of that, they ultimately rejected him, and that led to his crucifixion. The terrible sufferings of Christ, fulfilling Isaiah's predictions in exact detail, are recorded in the Gospels. We do not have time to turn there. But in summary, verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters. We're reminded of the mock trial and the cat of nine tails and the viciousness of the Roman soldiers. He says in verse 6, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. In numerous of the gospel accounts, we are told that these soldiers not only beat the back of Jesus, but that they pummeled his face. Isaiah gives us the detail that the beard that he wore was plucked from his face. This was a vicious beating. Later, we're going to find that there has never been a man more bloodied or marred than the Lord Jesus. In my study for this, I was looking up pictures of the crucifixion, and on the internet they had numerous pictures that were taken from that movie, The Passion of the Christ. There is a serious error with the movie, The Passion of the Christ. One among many is this, that though the beating appears, I did not see the movie, but though the beating appears from the pictures to have been horrific, it was not anywhere near what Jesus suffered. Because Isaiah 53 said that when they were done with him, he could not even be recognized as a man. We're going to discuss that when we get there. But this is a summary where it talks about the terrible sufferings, how he was beaten, how he was scourged, and he submitted himself to that. It says, I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. One of the most aggressive insults that a person can push upon another is to spit in their face. That is true in Jesus' day. It is true today. He did not hide His face from those things. Verse number 6 is a summary of what Jesus went through. Look, if you will, at verse or point number 3. Note that Jesus gave His back to the smiters. He voluntarily and willingly yielded His life as a sacrifice for man's sin. He gave His back to the smiters. Do you see the power of those words in verse number 6? I gave my back to the smiters. Somebody said, but preacher, wasn't it the Roman soldiers that had arrested Him at the betrayal of Judas? And wasn't it they who brought Him from judgment hall to judgment hall? And wasn't it ultimately Roman soldiers that stripped Him of His garment? Wasn't it ultimately these powerful, brawny, strong, militarily trained men who were experts at the matter of punishment and were experts in torture? Wasn't it the cruelty of these men that forced such a hideous treatment upon Jesus? The answer to that is no. These men were human instruments. But verse number 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters. Does every Christian in this room see the power of those words? Jesus did not resist those that were to smite Him. He gave His back to them. He did not pull away or seek to remove Himself from their grasp. He gave Himself to the punishment. As they took the robe from His back, perhaps that verse hints that He yielded that robe off of His back of His own free will, because He gave His back to the smiters. There are not many people that would do that for someone else. And our Savior did that for us. Do you see in the words He gave the fact that it indicates full control even in the crisis of His passion? In other words, God is sovereign even in His suffering for sin. Someone said, oh, Pastor, they just overpowered Jesus. No, He gave Himself to be smitten. Doesn't that change your view of the crucifixion? You see, if you look at Jesus as simply a martyr, somebody who was unfortunate enough to get caught in the political and religious clash of that moment and that time, someone who got all caught up in the heat and passion of a moment, who wouldn't back down from some of His pronouncements about Himself, and so was swept into this horrific persecution. If that's how you describe or look at Jesus, you have missed the whole message of the Bible. Because the message of the Bible is He gave His back to the smiters. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved so much that He gave, voluntarily and willingly. There are some Bible teachers who suggest that when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, and you will remember from the gospel account that in His prayer there He shed, as it were, great drops of blood. And we often refer to that as the agony in the garden. And Jesus, in that agonizing prayer, He prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass, not my will, thine be done. And someone said, oh, Jesus was praying that He would not have to go to the cross. No, that is not the case. He gave Himself willingly His back to the smiters. His prayer in Gethsemane was deliverance from the physical crisis that He was facing in prayer, so that the ultimate sacrifice of Calvary could be accomplished and our redemption complete. Remember, there were several times in Jesus' ministry when men attempted to put Him to death. At one point, they wanted to throw Him off of the edge of a cliff, and the Bible just says that He, passing through the midst of them, went on His way. And it speaks of the miraculous. It was those moments of violence that would have taken away His life prior to the cross that were the enemy, because the cross was the ultimate goal. He gave His back to the smiters. It was not a matter of resisting. It was a matter of sovereign control until the moment, the grand moment of all history, could be accomplished when Christ called out, "It is finished." And in judgment hall, standing with Pilate questioned, the Lord and said something to the effect of, "Don't you know that I have the power to set you free, and I have the power to keep you bound?" And the Lord said to Pilate, "You have no power except it were given you from heaven." It was in those things that Jesus submitted sovereignly to the sovereign will of God the Father, knowing that Calvary and the cross was the ultimate destination for the sake of all mankind. He did not shrink from it. He gave himself to it. Look at point number four. Isaiah's description emphasizes the willingness and control Jesus exercised in his own suffering. Even in suffering, he is sovereign. Luke 9:51 tells us that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem in fulfillment of Isaiah 57, where the Bible says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded, therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I shall not be ashamed." When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, it was a determination that there he would shed his blood and give his life for our sin. Make no mistake about it that while the human instrumentation of his death were the hands of sinful man, the sovereign plan of God from eternity past was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world for our redemption. He gave his back to the smiter. I hope you fall in love with the Lord Jesus, who gave his back to be smitten by you. We take it so tritely today. We sometimes perhaps preach and teach with almost a cold and clinical approach to these matters that are sacred and holy. But I want you to understand that God loved you so much that had you been the only one there to love, Jesus would have given his back to those smiters for you. And he gave freely and willingly and deliberately that we might be saved. Now turn your Bible to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, again, is a summary portion of Christ's atonement. It is predicted in summary. It is, as it were, the vestibule to the Holy of Holies. It is as if we are standing in the holy place in Isaiah 52. And then in Isaiah 53, we step into the very Holy of Holies. So, Pastor, why would you use the description of the tabernacle and later the design of the temple to describe Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53? Because it is in Isaiah 53 that we're going to find that the blood is shed and applied for man's redemption. And it was on the Day of Atonement and that day alone when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, not without blood, that he would present that blood on the mercy seat for a covering for all Israel for 1 year. When Jesus Christ died, he not only died to make atonement, but he died to take away the sins of mankind. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could have taken away sin, but Jesus, when he entered into the holy place with his own blood, and we'll talk about that later, sprinkling on that mercy seat, accomplished redemption for us throughout all eternity. By the way, the book of Hebrews literally and plainly teaches that there is a physical temple in the precincts of heaven where the real blood of Christ shed on Calvary was sprinkled by Jesus, our high priest himself, and that one day when I go to heaven, I will see that literal, real temple wherein is the blood of the Lamb of God that seals my redemption. That is the teaching of the book of Hebrews. You cannot get around that. So when we look at Isaiah 53, it will be like going into the Holy of Holies. But what is Isaiah 52? Look, if you will, at verse number 13. Isaiah 52, verse number 13. The Bible says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," again speaking of Jesus. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee," who is the thee? I believe it's referring to the nation of Israel. I'll show you why in a moment. "His visage," that is his physical presence, "his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle," literally cleanse, "many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." This is a summary of the atonement of Christ predicted by Isaiah. Look at point A under Roman numeral 2. ultimately Jesus' obedience to death, to the death of the cross, would result in His exaltation. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Ultimately, He would be exalted, but first it was the humiliation of the cross. It tells us that as many as had been astonished by the plight of the Jewish people in exile, so would Israel's Messiah be an astonishment because of the terrible mutilation of the cross. Look, if you will, drop down to verse 14. As many as were astonished at thee. Pastor, who was astonished at Israel? The nations round about were astonished at Israel. Israel, a nation that was established by the hand of God and then repeatedly gave up her birthright, as it were, and was placed into exile. Deuteronomy 28, though, predicted that if you would not obey the word of God, you would become an astonishment to the nations round about. Israel became that astonishment. Of course, the immediate prediction had to do with the Babylonian captivity. They were taken out of their land. They became an astonishment, a byword and a hissing. But later on in the same Deuteronomy passage, it is said that the Jewish people would be scattered over the face of the whole earth, that in every nation where they would dwell, they would be the people persecuted. Pastor, why anti-Semitism? Why do people just seem to automatically pick on the Jewish people? Because Deuteronomy said it would be so. Their disobedience to the Word of God, their rejection of Messiah, brought this astonishment to all nations, and they've been an astonishment to every nation in which they've ever dwelled. The Bible predicts that in the same manner as they were astonished, so would they be at the physical visage, the physical look of Christ. Preacher, why is that? Think back with me to the crucifixion, if you would. The people who a week prior to the crucifixion had so enthusiastically declared Jesus to be their king and said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Some of the same tongues who said that were now crying out, crucify him, crucify him. They were ultimately a fickle crowd. And when Jesus was crucified, their question as to whether he were the Messiah or not vanished away. Because in their preconceived notion, no Messiah could suffer. And no Messiah would die. The only office the Messiah would hold is that of king, and he was to reign, he was not to die. And so for those who had wondered, when Jesus died, all of their hopes of him being Messiah died with them. And they were astonished at the beating. Astonished even more so when the tomb was found empty. Astonished even more so when Christian witnesses proclaimed a resurrected Christ. Astonished that any would believe in a Jesus that had been beaten beyond recognition, a Jesus who is Jehovah God, who would allow himself to be beaten beyond recognition by the finite hands of man. They were absolutely astonished that this one who had been so disfigured could have been rumored to have risen again, and then that a whole religion would be built around this one whom they had beaten to a bloody pulp, who is no longer recognizable. And it continues to astonish the world today that this Jesus, the religious teacher, the teacher of peace and of God's love, the one who was put to death on the cross, can still draw the multitudes and millions to him in saving faith and grace. And so verse 14 says, his visage was so marred more than any man. Continue reading, if you will, point C. Christ's terrible beating left him scarcely distinguishable as a man. His visage or his appearance was more disfigured than any of the better class of that men have ever known. Now, I make a distinction, as does the Bible. If you look at verse number 14, it says, he was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The word man and the word sons of men are two different Hebrew words. The first one refers to men of a better class, high-class individuals. The second man refers, as the more generic term, it just refers to the sons of men or men in general. His visage or physical appearance, and that of course emphasizes his facial features, was more disfigured than any of the better class of men had ever known. That beating was so severe. His form, that would be his entire body, speaking of his carriage, the way he carried himself. His form was so disfigured as to not be recognizable as an ordinary man. The two different Hebrew words for man denote classes, the better class of men and the ordinary class of men. Both are represented in the sufferings of the Savior. No one is left out. By the way, it's funny how people think about themselves. We're so prideful. And sometimes things in our world promote us to be prideful. This distinction in these words for men in the Hebrew is carried over into Isaiah 53. And the warning there being that sometimes the better class of men has rejected him. When we get there, we'll show you where that is. He said, "Preacher, what is that an indication of?" It's an indication to me of the danger of pride. The danger of pride. None of us is on a better footing than the other of us in the eyes of God. My old preacher used to say this, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross." The ground is level. There's no room for pride. Well, someone said, "Pastor, what about people who've accomplished so many things?" It's wonderful to accomplish things in life, and you should seek to do that for the kingdom of God's sake. The Bible certainly teaches that, but there's never room for human pride regardless of our accomplishment, regardless of our station in life. And Jesus, these two Hebrew terms tell us that Jesus' facial features, the thing, by the way, that sometimes gives people pride, especially in our vain society, you know. If you're handsome and all your facial features somehow worked out just right, that for some people is a tremendous mark of their pride. The Bible says that his facial features, his visage, was more marred than any of these men who have pride has ever known. Preacher, why so significant is that? Because he is the Lord of glory. Because he is Jesus Christ. Does everyone see? There's no room for pride. There's no room for pride. He is the Lord of glory. He is Jesus Christ. His form than the common man. The common man typically uses his form physically to maybe as his job or his profession. He may be his blue collar in his work, and so he's working more physically. And the Bible says of our Savior, not only was his visage, his countenance disfigured, but his form was so disfigured as to not be recognizable by man. The pride of face shouldn't exist, and the pride of form shouldn't exist, because Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, the God of heaven, God incarnate, was beaten unrecognizable. I ask the question when I come to this passage, who am I? Who am I? Where is pride in all of this? Well, Pastor, you've had some academic accomplishments in life. Forget about it. Where is pride in all of this? How ridiculous. The accolades of man, the degrees of man, all the things that the trappings of our pride. That's what it is. How ridiculous. When I think about the Lord of glory, creator of heaven and earth, whose physical visage was marred, whose form was disfigured to the point of not recognizable. What does that do to my human pride? It shows how foolish that could be. This passage, Isaiah 52, is an introduction to what we will read about as we continue on into Isaiah 53. But in Isaiah 52, if you will drop down to verse 15 and I'll finish. "So shall he sprinkle," the word sprinkle there literally means to cleanse, "many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him in astonishment, in amazement. For that which they had not been told shall they see. That which they had not heard shall they consider." Don't you love verse 15? "He shall sprinkle," or "he shall cleanse many nations." Preacher, why do you love that? I love it because of this, and I'll be done. Here's this Jewish prophet Isaiah talking about the sufferings of the coming Messiah. His message is being initially addressed to Israel and Judah, the kingdom of the Jews. There is a natural antipathy between the Jew and the Gentile. And in the midst of this description of Christ's passion, this summary of his passion, in the midst of that, this Jewish prophet says, by the way, he will cleanse many nations. Oh, Pastor, this is the prophet talking about himself. You're ridiculous. The prophet wrote these words and then looked back and said, I wonder who I'm writing about under divine inspiration of the Holy Ghost of God. He shall cleanse many nations. You mean not just the Jewish people? No, he'll cleanse many nations. You mean those Philistines will have a chance to get cleansed? Yep. Those Europeans, those Japhethites will have a chance to be cleansed? Yep, they sure will. How about those Hamitic people that turned their back on God? They'll have a chance to be cleansed? Yep, they sure will. Because he shall cleanse many nations. This can speak of no human being. It can only speak of the Lord God. You say, Preacher, how did he cleanse many nations? He gave his back to the smiters. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I hope you fall in love with the Lord Jesus and consider what he did. Next week, we'll start Isaiah 53. We'll enter the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. You will be astounded at what Isaiah said our Lord Jesus would undertake for us. Father, thank you for the scripture tonight. Lord, I pray that the thoughts would help us this evening as we think of our Lord. Thank you for such vivid prophecy, precisely fulfilled in every detail. Spirit of God, make us sensitive when we open the Bible. Help us, Lord, to see you on every page. Help us in the words of the prophet to sense the passion that more than 700 years later you undertook for our sins. God, help us to be grateful. Help us, Lord, to realize that pride has no place in our lives. That your face was given, your back was given, your very form was so disfigured to save our wretched souls. Oh God, help us to see that. Father, help us to love you more and more each day. Bless these thoughts, draw us closer to you, and make us more in love with the reality of our salvation and its great cost in your shed blood. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.